Isaiah chapter 6, we're continuing the series on the attributes or the characteristics of God. And this night we're going to study the holiness of God. And as theologians who like to throw out Latin terms would call this the locus classicus, the classic text on the holiness of God. We're going to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and we want to see the full splendor of your glory tonight as we open up pages of your word. Lord, we delight in who you are. Lord, we want to revel in who you are. And we want to revel in all that you are. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us concerning your holiness this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Arthur W. Pink said, quote, "The God, lowercase g, which the vast majority of professing Christians love, is looked upon like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth." He wrote that in the early part of the 20th century. Much of the same has not changed today. Many people in their view of God see God as an indulgent grandfather-like figure, perhaps a Santa Claus who winks at the indiscretions of youth, but ultimately is not a holy God. We've been doing this series through the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, and seeing the full gamut of who God is. We looked at the omni-attributes, the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere but yet cannot be contained anywhere. We've looked at the omniscience of God, that God knows all things actual and possible. We've looked at the independence of God, that God is not dependent upon anything in creation, but is self-sufficient in and of himself. But today we come to an attribute that some call the attribute of attributes, the attribute of God that really transcends and overarches so many of his other attributes. In other words, the holiness of God touches on every attribute and characteristic of God, so that God's love is a holy love. God's power is a holy power. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. So what is the holiness of God? We use the term holiness quite a bit. It comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, the Greek word hagios. At its root, bare, raw meaning, it means to be set apart. But as we search the scriptures and see the holiness of God as it pertains to scripture, we see that the holiness of God really encapsulates two aspects of the character of God: his moral purity, His moral holiness, I'll call it, and His majestic holiness. On the one hand, God transcends His creation. He's transcendent. I'm going to call that His majestic holiness. That the distinction between God as creator and His creation is so far, so broad, so wide that the chasm can never be bridged. But also included in that is that He is morally holy. He is pure, without sin. There's no stain or spot or blemish in His character. And He has a holy hatred for sin. R.C. Sproul defines the holiness of God as transcendent purity. Transcendent purity. So let's start with the moral holiness of God. The moral holiness of God. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, says this aspect of holiness means that God is purity, free from every stain, holy, perfect, and immaculate in every detail. This aspect of the holiness of God speaks that sin is contrary to the very nature, to the very essence of God's being. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk, tough book to find, tucked away in the minor prophets towards the end of the Older Testament. And Habakkuk looks upon the situation in Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah. He sees all the wickedness that exists around him. And he doesn't like what he sees, and he knows that God promises to bring His hammer of judgment upon His people in the Old Testament when they rebel against Him. And he looks upon the situation and he sees the people of Judah rebelling against the Lord, but it seems as if God is sitting back and not doing anything. And so as he cries out to God and he pleads for God to do something, he pleads concerning His moral holiness. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" You see, as Habakkuk looks upon the situation around him, he sees the wickedness, the rebellion that exists amongst his own fellow countrymen. He says, "God, you are a God of holiness. You cannot look upon evil and wickedness with favor." God is opposed to evil and wickedness, and this is the foundation for Habakkuk's cry. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." When the Bible speaks of God as being light, it's speaking of His moral purity. As opposed to darkness, speaking of moral corruption, moral sin, moral wickedness. God is light. His very being, His essence is holiness. Paul Washer says, "The holiness of God means that God transcends the moral corruption of His creation and is separate from all that is profane and sinful. God cannot sin, cannot take pleasure in sin, and cannot have fellowship with sin." Turn to Psalm 5, the fifth psalm in the Psalter, for a shocking verse. Psalm 5, highlighting God's moral holiness. Psalm 5:4. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Verse 4 establishes that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. God does not delight in wickedness. No evil dwells with him. But then he makes a shocking statement in verse 5 that the boastful shall not stand before him, but also that he hates all who do iniquity. That God in his holiness, his guns of hatred are aimed at those who practice that which is contrary to his nature. Sometimes we make that distinction that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But as we read Psalm 5, God's hatred is aimed not only at the sin, but also at the sinner. Does that mean that God has no love for the wicked? No, but that's another topic when we get to the love of God. And then you're going to have to come back for that. But nonetheless, part of the aspect of God and His holiness and His moral purity and His moral holiness is that there is a holy and righteous hatred of everything that is contrary to His holiness. He hates wickedness and hates those who practice such wickedness. We see God's holiness manifest in His works, His holiness manifest in His law. Let's look at His holiness manifest in His works. Psalm 145 verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." He's holy in His actions. There's numerous texts in which God's holiness is put on display. One of my favorite ones, and not because the Old King James translates one of the words hemorrhoids, but one of my favorite texts to display the holiness of God is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the nation of Israel had become wicked and they foolishly brought the Ark of God out as a kind of lucky charm to go before them in the battle. And they brought out the Ark as this lucky charm, thinking that this is going to guarantee their victory. Well, God wasn't pleased with that action. And so the Philistines actually stole the Ark of God. They stole that which was symbolic of God's presence, that box that had the mercy seat over it with the two angels facing one another. Well, needless to say, they thought they would be cute about this theft. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and placed it before the feet of their favorite pagan god, Dagon, which was a kind of half fish, half man looking figure. So here you have the Ark of God before the feet of this statue symbolic of Dagon. And God thought He would respond to the cuteness of the Philistines by having them wake up the next morning, and Dagon is broken, face down before the Ark of God with his hands and his feet cut off. Well, Philistines weren't too pleased about this, but then more bad things started to happen. Tumors started breaking out on people everywhere. That's where the King James translated hemorrhoids. But tumors were busting out all over on all these different people. And they were scared. They realized that it was because they had stolen the Ark of God. And so what they decided to do was to put the Ark of God on an ox cart and to just let the cattle take the Ark of God. And if they took it away, then they would say, "Our hands are washed clean of it. Wherever it goes, we don't care as long as the Ark of God is away from us." And so the cows were lowing as they carried the Ark of God away, which means they were going contrary to their desires. But the Ark of God winds up in a small town called Beth Shemesh. Very very small town. And the people of Beth Shemesh thought this was cool that the Ark of God was here. They made something of a circus out of the very Ark of God. Thousands came to peer into the Ark of God. So much that in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19, it says he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, some of your translations may say a number less than 50,070. The number is 50,070. All the textual evidence points to the reality that this was an enormous number of people. Some 50,000 people were struck dead because they had peered into the very ark of God. Notice the response of the people. The men, in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" You see, the people of Beth Shemesh had encountered the very holiness of God as manifest in the Ark of God, which was the Ark of His presence. And they had trifled, they had treated something that was to be regarded as holy, as profane, as common. So that they made a kind of circus sideshow out of the deal. And God made sure that they realized He's not a God to be trifled with. He is holy. And when He is treated in a profane manner, He will let people know about it. There's another instance as well where God demonstrates His holiness in His works. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Two young men, Aaron's sons, who had recently been ordained as priests. No doubt their father was ear to ear and smiles, proud of his boys, following in his footsteps. In Leviticus chapter 10, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded." When you read through Exodus, you read through Leviticus, there were so many commands and stipulations for the priests. What they were to do and what they were not to do. In fact, one of the accounts that I just read in last week's Bible reading was that they would put pomegranate bells on the priest's robe as they entered into the temple. Why? So that they would know if they were still moving, if the bells were still moving as the priest went into the Holy of Holies, that was a good thing. He's still alive. But when the bells stopped ringing on his robe, it's not a good sign. The priest did something he should not have done, and God struck him dead. In fact, rabbinical tradition says that they would not only have the bells which God had commanded them to have on the robe, but they would also have a rope tied to his leg. Because you can imagine the arguments that would transpire. Who's going to go in and get the dead guy? Not me. We'll just pull him out with the rope. Make sure that we have plan B in order. And so there was all these stipulations, and God was to be regarded as a holy God. You didn't play around. You didn't disobey. You went according to plan. Everything He said, you must do. He's not to be trifled with. But here, Nadab and Abihu, these two young priests before the Lord. We don't know exactly what it was that they did. All it says in verse 1 that they took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They did something they weren't supposed to do. Verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These two young priests did something that God commanded them not to do, did something that God had not commanded them to do. And God brought fire down from heaven and struck them dead. Verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it's amazing. What would you say to a father who just got news that his two boys had died? Here's what Moses tells him. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. What could he say? What objection could he throw up before God and before Moses? God said, he was to be regarded as holy. He was not to be profane. If you disobey what he tells you to do, he is liable to strike you dead on the spot. And that's exactly what happened. God was just doing exactly what he said he would do. He was to be regarded as holy. One more instance where God's holiness is demonstrated in his acts, his works. Remember Uzzah carrying the ark? It's again the ark of God. David was so excited. For some time, there was not a capital city in Israel. And David wanted to move the centralized place of worship to the centralized place of politics where the king would reside. He wanted to make Jerusalem the main city. And he wanted to bring the Ark of God. And he had plans to build a temple. God said he wouldn't let him build a temple. He would let his son Solomon build the temple. And so David was excited to bring the Ark of God. But he made a big boo-boo. God had certain commands and stipulations on how the ark was to be transported. The ark could not be touched. It had to be carried on sticks in which there was rings on the ark of God, and the pole would go through the rings, and they would carry it on their shoulders. And there were certain men who only were the only ones who could be involved in transporting it. And these men had been trained from a young age on how you're supposed to transport the ark. So they begin to transport it, but not in the way that God had commanded them to transport it. They began to transport it on an ox cart. Interesting, the same way in which the pagan Philistines had transported the Ark of God when they were trying to get it out of Philistine territory. And so they're transporting the Ark of God, the sacred Ark of God, on an ox cart. And remember, Ahiah's in the front, Uzzah's in the back. And as the ark is being moved, the ark hits a pothole. You know something about potholes in northeastern Ohio? They just come out unexpectedly. But this time the ark hit a pothole and it began to fall off the ox cart. And Uzzah reaches out to try and save the ox cart. And he touches the ark of God as he's trying to rescue the ark of God from touching the ground, and God strikes him dead. God struck him dead, and David was not too happy about it. But this was because God was to be regarded as holy. God had told the Kohathites, the men who were responsible in the transportation of the ark, you're not supposed to touch the ox, or you're not supposed to touch the ark. And the assumption that was within Uzzah as he touched the ark, that his hands were more pure than the dirt that the ark would touch. But you see, dirt does not rebel against God in the same way that human hands rebel against God. And so God puts His holiness on display. God's holiness is put on display not only in His acts, His works, but also in His law. Arthur W. Pink again says, that law forbids sin in all its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms, the intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body, the secret desire as well as the overt act. All of God's commands that He gives in His Word are manifestations of His moral holiness, His moral purity. It demonstrates that which is contrary to His character. I mean, that's why God commands us not to lie. That's why He says there's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And one of them is lying lips. Why? Because lies are contrary to truth, which is contrary to the very nature of God. God is a God of truth. He always speaks truth. He never lies. Romans 7:12 says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 19, verse 8 and 9, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's commands are manifestations of His holiness. Each command that God gives represents His holy stance against sin. So, we see when we study the doctrine of God's holiness, that an aspect of His holiness is His moral abhorrence against sin, His purity, His being without sin, without spot or wrinkle. But that's not the only aspect of His holiness. His holiness goes beyond moral holiness and moves into the realm of majestic holiness. Majestic holiness. Or we can call this the transcendence of God, or the otherness of God. That God, as creator, is far beyond His creation. That the chasm that exists between Himself as the Creator and any other creature is so vast that it causes His creatures to shrink back in horror and fear. We've seen that this morning, right? With Jesus commanding the winds and the waves to stop. He says, hush, be still. He rebukes the winds and the waves, and everything is like glass. And the disciples say, what manner of man is this? They encountered holiness. They encountered transcendence. They were comfortable with the nearness of Jesus and His humanity sleeping in the boat. But when they saw a glimpse of the reality of Him as Creator, they shrunk back in fear and dread. R.C. Sproul says, we are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears. when things are made holy, they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity, they are to be used in a pure way, they are to reflect purity as well as simply apartness. Purity is not excluded from the idea of the holy. It is contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but is much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. It is a transcendent purity. This idea of holiness is spelled out in Exodus chapter 15 when just after, this is after the 10 plagues of Egypt, which if you do a study of the 10 plagues of Egypt, each of these plagues were making a mockery out of the pagan gods. The Egyptians had a god that looked like a frog. So God sends frogs. You guys like frogs? Here's a lot of frogs. They worshipped the Pharaoh. Says, is Pharaoh worship so important to you? Let me kill the firstborn, which the next in line to be Pharaoh was the firstborn son of Pharaoh. And God put to death every firstborn son in Egypt. You guys like gnats? We had that in that God. Here's gnats. Locusts. Here's locusts. And each and every one of those 10 plagues of Egypt was making a mockery out of all the pagan gods of Egypt. And it's no wonder when God delivers the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt and He brings them through the Red Sea, after all that takes place, Moses writes a song, a hit song, the Song of Moses. And in the song, he says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Who is like you among the gods? Majestic in holiness. God transcends all the other gods. There's no one like Him. He is other. He is apart. He transcends all of His creation and He transcends any other false god. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in His judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness." Paul Washer once again says, "As Creator, God is above all His creation, totally distinct from every created being. The distinction between God and the rest of His creation is not merely quantitative, that is the same but greater, but qualitative. God is a completely different being. Regardless of their splendor, all other beings on earth and in heaven are mere creatures. God alone is God, separate, transcendent, unapproachable. The most splendid angel that stands in the presence of God is no more like God than the smallest worm that crawls upon the earth. God is incomparable." The majestic holiness of God means that God is transcendent, God is apart, God is other than His creation. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 to see the majestic holiness of God put on display. Isaiah chapter 6, the text we read at the outset. Says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Uzziah was king for a very long time. 52 years. He was a good king. In fact, I put him number 4 on my list. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you begin to realize that many of the kings of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, were nothing more than a bunch of thugs. There was a couple good ones. David was the standard king. Every other king is compared to David, whether they followed in the footsteps of their father David or whether they didn't. Number two on my list is Josiah. He was the one who found the book of the law and repented before God and called for repentance from the nation. Hezekiah, number three on my list. Number four, King Uzziah. He was a good man. He reigned as king for 52 years. I mean, imagine the political stability of a nation that has the same ruler for 52 years. There's always a sense of uneasiness as leadership changes hands in America. So we just inaugurated a new president. There's always a question, a wonder whether he will be a good leader, whether he will not be a good leader. Well, you can imagine something of the fright that was in Israel and perhaps even in Isaiah's thinking as King Uzziah has died. 52 years of reign is over. And so God gives Isaiah a vision of the reality that there's still a king on the throne. A king who reigns longer than 52 years. A king who reigns forever. And so, pick it up in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple, and in this vision, God is seated on a throne, demonstrative of Him being king. But He doesn't stop there. It says He's high and exalted. And if you trace that phrase throughout the book of Isaiah, you see it over and over. God is the high and exalted one. He is the lofty and exalted one. He is king over all of His creation. It says the train of His robe was filling the temple. Kings in the ancient world, as well as today, their dignity, their stature as king is often measured by how much hardware they're wearing, what kind of outfit, what kind of robe, what kind of crown they're wearing. And here it says the train of His robe was so enormous that it was filling the whole temple, suggesting even more of His high and lofty stature as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says in verse 2, seraphim. These are no doubt a kind of category of angel that ministers to God, praising Him in His very presence. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two, He covered His face. With two, He covered His feet. And with two, He flew. The seraphim in the presence of the Lord have six wings. Two of them, they cover their face. No doubt representing the fact that they cannot bear to gaze upon the holy God that is in their presence. So they're covering their eyes with their wings. Two wings specifically designed as kind of divine sunglasses. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 34? And God said, no, you can't see My glory and live. I'll let you see the back end of My glow. And so He says, here, hide in this rock, this cleft in the rock, and I'm going to pass by and you'll just catch a little glimpse of My back glow. Moses, the humblest man on the face of the earth, was unable to gaze upon God's majestic holiness. These angels were unable to gaze upon God's majestic holiness. But not only two wings specifically designed to cover the face, two wings to cover the feet. Reminiscent, no doubt, of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees the burning bush. He sees this bush that burns but is not consumed. An odd thing. And as he approaches this burning bush and he begins to have an encounter with a theophany, probably more accurately a Christophany, a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus Christ Himself, God says, "Moses, take off your sandals." Not because God is Asian. In an Asian culture, they take off their sandals before you go in the house. But because, he says, the ground upon which he was standing was holy ground. What was it that made that ground sanctified and unique and holy, in which Moses was not allowed to step on it with his dirty feet? It wasn't the presence of Moses. It was the presence of God. It's God's majestic holiness. And so these angels, these seraphim, who are in the very presence of God, must have their feet covered with these special wing feet covering devices. And what are they crying out? Verse 3. "And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" They're singing in a kind of, I think they call it antiphony, where one side is singing and then the other side chimes in and the other side chimes in, and they're singing this over and over, praising God in His very presence. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the other side sings, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And they just keep singing back and forth and back and forth. But notice the theme of their song. Holy, holy, holy. Repeated over and over. As far as I know, it's the only attribute of God that is repeated in this manner. Never does the Scripture speak of angels or anybody else singing, "God is merciful, merciful, merciful," or "love, love, love." Although certainly those are key aspects of the character of God, but these angels are crying out in His presence, no doubt emphasizing the very character of His being as holy, holy, holy. But there's something very important to notice here. This is a key text to establish the reality that God's holiness is beyond just moral purity. Why? Because the angels had to cover their face and they had to cover their feet. Was it because that they were in the presence of a God who was without sin and they had sin? Couldn't be the case. Why? Because these are holy angels who don't sin. These aren't fallen angels. These aren't rebellious angels. And so the reason why they're covering their face is not the same reason why Isaiah is having a painful experience and he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." No, they didn't have sin. They didn't have rebellion. So why is it that they're covering their face and they're covering their feet, standing in the presence of holy God? Because of His majestic holiness. Because there was something so magnificent about the reality that this is God, this is Creator, and we are creature. That there is that vast chasm between God and the most holy of His creatures at this moment. The most morally pure of His creation could not stand in His presence without having to cover their face and their feet, because there still exists that great chasm between creature and Creator. The otherness of God. And how does Isaiah respond? Verse 5. Woe. Isaiah pronounces the divine curse upon himself. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has an overwhelming sense of his own dirtiness, his own sinfulness. And the first thing that comes to his mind is his filthy mouth. He says, my lips are unclean. And as far as we know, Isaiah was probably the most righteous man who lived in Israel during this time. And yet, as he's in the very presence, the throne room of God, he has an overwhelming sense of his own filthiness and wretchedness before the Almighty that he must confess and say, woe is me, for I am ruined. But then God says, verse 6, then God does, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the thongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. God extends grace to Isaiah, sees in the very throne room of God, gazing upon His holiness. So we see in the most clear terms that the holiness of God includes not only His moral holiness, His purity, His sinlessness, but also His transcendence. That there is a huge chasm between Creator and creature that causes the holy angels, the sinless angels, to shrink and have to cover their faces and their feet. There's a caution at this point, though. We can sometimes think of God as so transcendent, so other than His creation, that we forget that God is also what theologians call immanent or near. How do we reconcile the fact that the Bible speaks so often of God being near and being close to His people, and yet God being other than His people, so transcendent, so high and lofty, unapproachable God? How do we reconcile the two? In fact, I think some theologians have made grave mistakes in speaking of God as wholly other. Karl Barth was famous for speaking of God in these terms, and I've even heard some good people speak of God as wholly other, in the sense that holy, W-H-O-L-E-Y, other. God is totally separate from His creation. How do we reconcile this? Well, C. Samuel Storm says, but God's immanence, that is, God's nearness, is relational and redemptive, not ontological. That's a mouthful. When the Bible speaks of the nearness of God, that we can have a relationship with God, that we can draw near to God, we can be close to God, it's speaking in a relational sense, not in an ontological sense. We cannot be close to God in the sense of who we are, because God is always going to be Creator and we are always going to be creature. So we can never bridge that chasm. But relationally, God does draw near, and we can draw near to God. He continues, God cannot be identified with His creation, whether it be in the unfolding purpose of history or the religious and psychological experience of people. His imminence or his nearness, notes Bloch, is an act of his freedom, not a quality of his being. Just as he freely relates to his creation, so he is also free to withdraw himself from his creation. The point here is that because God is holy in his essential nature, there is always going to be a great chasm between us and God. But God chooses to have a relationship with us. He chooses to come near to us, not that he ever becomes less than God, but we can be near to him relationally. Donald Bloch continues to explain this. The tension between divine transcendence and immanence is seen in an interesting paradox in the title for God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses that term over and over, the Holy One of Israel. The words Holy One point to God's otherness or his set apartness, so to speak. As we shall see, to be holy is to be transcendentally above the creation, yet he is the Holy One of Israel. He has given himself to a people. They are his people and he is their God. Although transcendent and lofty, he is also immanent and loving. His eternal distinctiveness as God does not prohibit or inhibit him from drawing near in grace and mercy to those with whom he is in covenant relationship. That is good. That although God in his essential nature can be declared to be the Holy One, his title throughout the Bible is Holy One of Israel, to speak of the fact he's also in relationship with the people. So that although God is transcendent, he's also very near. That you can have a relationship with him. You can approach the King because he desires to have a close relationship with you. But this should never cause us to be profane with God. And that nearness that we can have with God ought to never drive us to be trifling with God or to think it a trivial thing to have a relationship with God. There's several texts that emphasize this both transcendent holiness, but also this imminent nearness. Turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Exalted One. Same phrase we've seen in Isaiah 6. High and lofty. Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. Everything we've seen thus far in these first two phrases is the transcendence, the holiness, the highness, the exalted nature of God. And then he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. And notice this. This is amazing. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. As to his essential nature, he's high and lofty, exalted, unapproachable, and yet he is said to dwell with the humble. He loves to not, he not only dwells in unapproachable light, but he dwells with the humble heart. The person who will go before him broken and lowly, acknowledging their own sin. And I think there's a very real sense in which we see that picture in Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah comes before him broken and God draws near to him in forgiveness. Another text, Isaiah 66. Verse 1 and 2. We see the creature, creator distinction. In verse 1, Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That highlights the creator-creation distinction. I prop my foot on the earth like it was a footstool. But then he continues, where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? God cannot be contained by any building. Verse 2, for my hands made all these things. I'm the creator. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. His transcendence, His otherness as the creator. But then he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. As high and as lofty and as holy as this transcendent God is, He has an eye for those who come to Him humbly, broken, contrite, and He loves to dwell with them. So, what do we take away from this? How do we apply the holiness of God to our hearts? I think, first of all, as we said this morning, to fear God. To fear God. To fear God means to stand in wonder, in awe, and reverential worship of this great God. To stand in awe of Him because that creature-creator distinction is unapproachable. You cannot bridge that gap. Even the most sinless and pure of God's creation, the holy angels must cover their face in His presence because they cannot bridge the gap between them being creature and God being creator. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. We ought to sit and wonder and cry out with the song of Moses, who is like you among the gods, majestic in holiness? There's no one like God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The very beginning of making sense out of this world is to fear God. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Who will not fear the name of God? Luke 12:4, Jesus says, disciples, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Our hearts ought to fear this God. We ought to stand in wonder at the otherness, the uniqueness, the transcendence of this great God. When we read texts like Uzzah carrying the ark and God strikes him dead, or we read texts of Nadab and Abihu playing with strange fire before the Lord and God strikes them dead, or when we read texts about God striking 50,000, 70 people dead in Beth Shemesh for trifling with God, it ought to strike our hearts with fear. So, my friend, have you been trifling with God? Have you been profaning God? Sometimes even thinking about some of the ways that we joke about God. There's nothing wrong with jokes. I enjoy laughing. But we ought not to joke about the Almighty God and who He is. But not only to fear God, but to love and imitate His holiness. To love His holiness. See, the value of something is often determined by how unique and rare it is. I learned this in collecting baseball cards. I thought I would read these Becketts that would have how much certain baseball cards are worth in the 60s, you know, the Mickey Mantles and everything, thousands of dollars when I was young. I said, oh, I gotta make sure I collect baseball cards because they'll be so valuable. Well, of course, the baseball card industry was booming in that day, and they were producing so many cards that because there was so many Barry Bonds rookies, so many Mark McGwire rookies, they never became anything valuable. Or you take diamonds. The De Beers, who control the diamond market, have enough diamonds in their possession in mines in Africa that if they distributed all of them, they would be worthless. So what do? They guard the distribution and the selling of their diamonds. So the diamonds are still very rare, very unique. And to find the diamond with the right carat, the right color, the right quality is to have something that is extremely precious and valuable. Why? Because it's so unique. Something that is unique, something that is rare, is exceedingly valuable. And when we think of the person of God as holy God, there's no one like Him. He's the most valuable, the most precious, the most unique being in the entire universe. And therefore, we ought to value and cherish and treasure Him above all things. Our hearts ought to gravitate towards holiness because our God is holy. And as we fall in love with holiness, it will drive us to imitate such holiness because there's a principle in the Bible that you become like what you worship. You become like what you cherish. The psalmist spells this out in Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. The psalmist is mocking the gods that people worship. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. And the same principle we also see in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when it says, when we behold the Lord as in a mirror, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another. As we gaze upon God and love Him and cherish Him, we become more like Him. We imitate His holiness. We often imitate that which we love. That's why when I was growing up playing baseball, I used to, from my left-handed batter's position, do this. Why? Because Jim Thome did it. And I wanted to be like Jim Thome. Too bad I couldn't hit a baseball like Jim Thome, but at least I could have a batter stance like him. We imitate that which we love. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which we cannot imitate the transcendence of God because we're always going to be creature. And so the aspect of holiness that we must imitate is the moral purity of God, God's holy hatred of sin. That's why 1 Peter 1:14 says, as he quotes Moses from Leviticus, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a command, there's an imperative, there's a moral mandate for us to be holy. In what sense are we to be holy? Obviously, we're not to become the Creator, but we're to be holy in the sense we're to be set apart and have a holy revulsion against sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know the one who joins himself? Whoops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Talking about joining yourself to a prostitute. That's not it. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul's saying that we ought not to align ourselves with wickedness. We ought not to be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. So that the people of God are to be separate. They're to be holy. There's so many trends today. It's fascinating to see all the trends in Christianity to try and be like the rest of the world. Try and be just like the rest of the world. Now, there's nothing inherently spiritual about being Amish. I mean, we don't have to be weird and wear different clothes than the rest of the world. We don't have to be weird and drive buggies or drive different cars, because these are Christian cars. Christian cars that guzzle as much gas as possible to make us different. Never mind. But the people of God and their manner of life and their action and their thinking are to be different. Yes, that makes us weirdos in one sense. That makes us odd in this world, because we don't play the same games. We don't go with the program. We live differently. We believe differently. And you're supposed to. And I often think that that is the best evangelistic strategy that you can do, because often people look at the church and the quote people of God today and they say they're just like us. Why would I want to be like them? They're just like us. And so we have nothing distinct, nothing unique, nothing holy to offer the rest of the world, because we're trying to keep up with them. But God says, be holy. My friends, this ought to drive us to seek to root out any sins in our heart as God reveals them to us. As we encounter the holiness of God, we must be like Isaiah and see our own wretchedness and say, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. The holiness of God ought to expose our own sinfulness, to seek repentance, but also to embrace God's redemption as well. God took that coal and put it on the lips of Isaiah and atoned for him. See, one of the paradoxes is that the greatest revelation of the holiness of God is ultimately found in the cross. As each of these attributes that we've seen, I've tried to bring every one of them back to the cross, and it's no difficult task. A.W. Pink says, God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for Him to punish it in its utmost deserts when it was imputed to His own Son. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of sinners' conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance, at the most marred period in the midst of His dying groans. This Himself acknowledges in Psalm 22, when God had turned His smiling face from Him and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced the terrible cry from Him, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" You see, God's greatest manifestation of holiness and His moral purity and abhorrence against sin was manifested in His willingness to pour out His wrath upon His own Son. That's how serious God takes sin. In order to extend His grace and forgiveness towards His children, His wrath and holy hatred against sin had to be poured out on His very own Son. Indeed, He is the Holy God. And our hearts ought to cry out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are the Holy God. You are the transcendent One. You are the One who is majestic in Your holiness and pure in Your holiness. We bow our hearts before You and give You the glory. Amen.